Sisters, let's just go ahead and turn to some scriptures this morning, starting in Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56. Starting with verse 6. And also, 56, starting with verse 6. Also the sons of the foreigner who joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring into my holy house, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And then in Luke chapter 11. Starting with the first verse. Now it came to pass, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then going back a couple of Gospels to Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, which is the same thing that we had in Luke, but it adds something onto it. In verse 13, we have the same prayer by the Lord. And in 13, after he says, after we're Luke, we ended up, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Matthew adds, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And then I just would like to read one other verse in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, which we're very familiar with. And this is after Peter's great confession. Chapter 16, verse 18 says, the Lord Jesus is saying, And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for such a great entrance into your presence. Just the idea of redemption and how it comes, how personally it comes to us, each of us, how personally it was from you, personally from you. And how personally you extended the invitation to us. Lord, how can we not thank you and praise you and tell you how much it means to us that you love us the way you do, that you would come out to us personally and show us and call us to yourself. Lord, we do just want to tell you how much that means to us and how we love you because you love us. And now, Lord, as we come to your word and this time we talk about your house, Lord, We can't talk about your house in a way that does any justice to it, nor do we want to try and make your house something it isn't. But Lord, all we want to do is this. You have a desire, and we just want you to make your desire known to us. Use your word to do that. We pray that you'd speak to our hearts. We pray that you go beyond our intellect and getting so that we have notes and things that we can say about this or that, but you'd really speak to our hearts and draw us into your house. Lord, we feel that that's what your will is, that your will is to draw us into your house. And so, Lord, that's what we're asking that you do. Take your word, Lord, and break it to us in this way, that we can see your desire and hear your voice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as all good teachers, we review, right? And I got the green light to review, okay? So last week, and the review is very brief, okay, we talked about the house of God, we talked about what the house of God was, and there were kind of eight things that we just mentioned. Okay. First of all, we just mentioned that from Jacob's dream, we saw that it's where heaven and earth are joined. House of God is where heaven joins earth. We also saw that the house is where God can dwell with man. It's where God communes. And what I mean by commune is that he lets his heart be known. He lets his mind be known. It's not a ritual or a ceremony. It's just this is the way that he is able to express himself to us. And this is where he does it. It's where God can rest with man. And what I mean by rest, again, what we said last time, is that because of what Christ has done, he can now sit down. He's finished with everything he has to do with redeeming redeeming man as far as forgiving his sins. All that's done, he can rest now with man. And man can rest with him. Because there's nothing man needs to do other than to enjoy the presence of God now that he's been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We also said it's where the purpose and will of God are revealed so that he can send out his servants when he reveals his will and his purpose to them and they can go out and accomplish those things. He said it was a place where God puts his name or takes ownership, and that ownership is reflected in the servants of his house. We used that. We talked about the servants of Solomon when the Queen of Sheba visited. We also said it's where God's loved. God is not loved in the world, but he is loved in his house. Just like your family, that's where you're loved. If you're not loved anywhere else, you know you can go home. And at least your mother will love you. Your father will love you, maybe your brothers and sisters. And then finally, we talked about it being where two or three are gathered in his name. That's where the house of God is. And I just wanted to just remember, just because we have some name or placard somewhere that says, this is, you know, we meet in Jesus Christ's name, that's not necessarily meeting in his name. And I use the idea of the six young men who met because they were trying to find out what the will of God was for their life. And they came to find out what his will was because they wanted God to be Lord of their lives. And they wanted to do his will, not just to know his will, but to do his will. When people come to meet in those purposes, for those purposes, you'll find that's where the house of God is. That's where his presence is. Because when people come like that, he wants to reveal himself in those ways. And so that's really what we kind of summarized the time last week. And we also said this, that some of us need to see or be shown this house for the first time. I mean, we know the teaching of it and things of that nature, but we really need to see it for ourselves for the first time. Because when we see the house for the first time, it's different than just listening about it. It's different than just reading a book about it, because we see it in actuality. We see it with flesh and blood, and that's a big difference. And it's then when really, when that revelation comes, that we really have our hearts sort of captured. And then some of us, we talked about also, need to come back to that vision that we saw first, because in some way or another, life has hit us in a way that we've gotten away from the house of God, and we've gotten to being just, hey, I'll have my own Christian life and forget about everything else. I'll just do the things that Christians are supposed to do, and that'll be it. I'll go to a meeting. I'll read my Bible. I'll have my devotion time. I'll do all those things. But as far as the house of God is concerned, and what really God desires in saving me, that's just going to be, I'll have to see it when I go to heaven. So that's really what we talked about last week. Now this week, you noticed I used these verses here, and a lot of them are about being a house of prayer. I'm not going to talk about prayer. Okay? That's a shock, huh? Right? I gave you all these verses about prayer. I'm not going to talk about prayer. I mean, I'm not going to tell you how to pray or what to do or things like that. Only to say this. When we look at the house of God, what does it mean that this is that he wants it as a house of prayer? And I want to look at it in this way. Why do you pray? That's a question you can answer. So God can have his will done? Because we want to talk with God, we want to commune with God. You know when I pray the most? when I'm desperate, when I have to have something. Be honest with you. You know, when I tell you, I really pray when I really need something. That's when and I'm not saying that the other times are fake praying, but you know what I mean? I mean, where I really have to find the Lord and say, I need you. I need you in this situation. And all I'm saying is this. The prayer just tells us that we are dependent on someone greater than ourselves. And that's what the house of God is. It's a place where the people who live in it depend on someone greater than themselves. And that's what God's looking for. He's looking for a people who look to Him, who don't look to themselves to do things, but look to Him. They're dependent on Him. And then I also wanted to talk about, why did I throw in that last verse? Okay? It's because this house is very strong. And you want to see that it's strong. You've got this bunch of dependent people, but this bunch of dependent people is strong. Not in themselves. And then the other thing I want us to get out of this is we want to see how God draws us into this house. Because it's not just that we go and we read something about it or we hear a sermon about it, something like that, and we go, well, I want to be in the house of God. God is trying to draw us in to this house. Why did He give Jacob this dream? Just to show him a dream and say, oh, this is what I'm all about? No, because He was trying to draw Jacob into something greater than just something about himself. And so that's really kind of what we want to see here. Okay, this is what His house is about. Now, we're talking about the house of God again, but it's like my oldest daughter. Now, both my daughters are art majors. They graduated with art degrees. Not that I wanted them to graduate with art degrees, because it's hard to get a job with an art degree. And those people that have art degrees know that. But something my oldest daughter, Katie, said that has really, really stuck with me. And I use it in my classroom all the time. We were talking about her being in art. She goes, Dad, I'm really glad I was an art major. I said, oh, well, tell me about it. Because it made me look at things differently. Because an artist doesn't look at one thing from just one angle. An artist looks at all different angles and sees things from different ways. I thought, man, that is really profound. She didn't get it from me, you know, so I had to be profound. But, you know, and I, when I teach history, that's why I try and look. You know, we look at primary documents because we see from different angles an event. We understand it. Well, this is just a different way, a different angle of looking at God's house. We just can't look at it one angle because it's bigger than one angle. It's like a diamond. A diamond is many faceted. Why does it give off so much light? Because it has all these different angles and stuff like that that reflect that light. Well, it's the same with the house of God. It's big. And we just can't define it and put it in a box. But we can look at it in some ways. And that's what we want to do. And like I said, today we want to look at, you know, look at what the house of God is through this angle of this house of prayer, and the prayer being that of dependent people, and to see its strength, and to see also that all in all this building, God is trying to draw us into it. Now, any building. Now, we had a few weeks ago, Kenny gave a word on the house of God, and in it he brought his engineer hat and everything, and I think some people, maybe some of the kids, even wanted to wear that hat afterwards. But, you know, it messed my hair. But all buildings start out with a foundation, right? Because you can't build a building if you don't have a foundation. And so here's our foundation here. Now, I know very little about foundations, but I did. I worked as a carpenter for about 9 months, and my job was, you see these things right here? That's what I did. I nailed those together. Every day, 8 hours a day. See that trenches there? It was dirty work. That's why I'm a teacher today. I kid you not. If I would have started out framing, I'd still be in California. Suntanned, beautiful. But now I'm pasty skinned and I'm a teacher because that's what I had, okay? But foundations are very, very, very important because you can't build on them. You can't build your house without a foundation. And, you know, you can go home and check out your foundation. Some of you might find some cracks in them, find that you need to repair your foundation. But Kenny talked about that. And all I want to say, he used the same verse right here, okay? We talk about the foundation of the house that God's building. We know this, that the foundation talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, where it says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now that's a textbook quote there, isn't it? Okay, but the question always is, what does that mean? What does it mean that, you know, that Jesus Christ is our foundation? It's good theology. It's in the Bible. But some of us, you know, we just read that and we just, well, I don't know what it means, so we just gloss over it. And so when we look at it, we look back at this foundation. Some of us think that just this thing here, right here, is the foundation, because this is where the house is actually going to be built. You're going to put the mud sill and then you're going to put the frame. It's all going to be up on this. But if you really, if you're building the house, then, you know, the foundation starts here. Okay, before they even pour the slab, you got to have something that's going to hold that form. Okay, that's why they call these forms. Okay. And then you put rebar in there so you have some strength to the foundation, the cement and stuff, so it doesn't break up. It's not easy to break up. There's strength added to it. And so when we're looking at the foundation and we want to understand what does it mean that the foundation of the house is Jesus Christ, we have to look at it in this way. Okay? We talk about the foundation of Jesus Christ. We talk about it's founded in who he is as a person and who he is through his work. That's what we're founded on. We're founded on those things exclusively. Now notice, I said exclusively. It's only on these things that we're founded on. It's on Jesus Christ and his work, who he is. So when we look at these things, then this gives form to our slab. All right? And then we can pour our slab. You know, this holds it together. It gives shape and form to our slab. And so the person of Jesus Christ, let's look at the person of Jesus Christ first. When we talk about the person of Jesus Christ, what are we talking about? Well, this fits in that. Okay, first of all, he's deity. Notice I didn't put he's the Son of God. He's God the Son. He's deity. He is God. He's God become in flesh. And when we see Jesus Christ, we see God. We see his nature, not his physical presence, but we see who God is and his character and his nature. So if you read the Gospels, and that's where it's really shown, you read the Gospels, you see in everything that Jesus Christ does, everything that Jesus Christ says, everyone he touches, that's a picture of what God would do because he's God. He's deity. And our faith is based on that, that he is deity. He's not just a man. But he is a man. And so he does have a human side. And his humanity came through the virgin birth. And he's the Son of Man. Again, the virgin birth. Now, a lot of times you're going to have thrown at you this idea that virgin can mean anything. Okay, but when you look at the scriptures and it says Mary, how can this be when I've never known man? Okay, scripture tells us it's not like she's just a young maiden. She was a pure virgin. Okay, and when we talk about the Son of Man, he was perfect and sinless. And what I mean by perfect and sinless is this. He was not born of Adam. There was no Adam in him, so to speak. No, there was, in other words, no sinful nature. He was born without a sinful nature. He was born as man was meant to be born, without sin. Okay? Just like Adam was. Perfect. Virgin born, sinless, without that sin nature. Man as he was meant to be. And then he was blameless. In other words, that sinlessness in him was tried. Just like Adam's was in the garden. Adam was sinless, and it was tried, and he was tempted, and he fell. Jesus Christ was tempted also. If we read Hebrews, it talks about him being tempted just like us in every way, but without sin. So in other words, not was he only sinless without the Adam nature, but in living out that life that he had, he did not sin. And we have something that shows us about this blameless. First of all, God saw him as blameless. And if you read Matthew 3:17, where he gets baptized in the Jordan, and when you read the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 in verse 5, you see God coming out and speaking, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." In other words, he was pleased with him because he was sinless. He was without sin. "I'm pleased with my Son. There's nothing between him and I. There's no sin that I can say I'm disappointed with him. I'm well pleased." Not just pleased, I'm well pleased. And then man's testimony of him, Pilate, said three times in the Gospel of John, in chapter 18, verse 38, and chapter 19, verses 4 and verse 6, three times he said to the people when they were looking to condemn Jesus, "I find no fault with this man." And if you look and if you read books about Jesus, you don't find anybody who finds fault with him. Because even before man, he was blameless. And our faith is based on that, on this person. Now, if we go back, let's go back there. This is the person. Okay, what I'm saying is this is the form. Without this, the value and the shape of this doesn't matter. But this is what gives it its shape and its form, its strength, because it's shaped like this. And so we go beyond this, we see the work of Jesus Christ. Well, what is the work of Jesus Christ? Well, we know, first of all, that he was crucified for us. 1 John chapter 4, which was read last week at the, I think it's 4:7, was read last week at the table. And also in Hebrews, I want to say chapter 4, it talks about Christ being the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he was the one who took his sin upon us and took our sins away. Our sins were judged in him. So that's one thing about it, okay? But this is a lot of times where we stop. We think of the work of Jesus Christ ends right here. Or we might say, and he is raised from the dead. Okay, and we think that it ends right there. Well, that's just looking at it partially. Okay, the work of Jesus Christ goes beyond just the cross and just the resurrection, because the next thing that we see is that Christ ascended into heaven. Now, he's out of our view, but does that mean his work is done? Well, his work on the cross, as far as the propitiation for sin, is done, because it says in Hebrews chapter 1 that when his work was finished and he purged the sins, he sat down. So that work is done. Well, what work is he doing now? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 tells us he ever lives to make intercession for us. This is his continued work. Ever lives to make intercession for us. Sometimes we don't know how we got through something. It's because Christ is interceding for us, even now. You know? It's a wonderful picture. We just kind of put Jesus out of mind after the death and the resurrection, you know, and he ascended, he's out of mind. But we need to remember a valuable part of his ministry to us, even today, is his prayers for us, that we make it through. Just like he prayed for Peter. "Peter, you know, Satan's demanded to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And when you've been restored, strengthen your brethren." That's what Christ is doing for us now. He doesn't pray us out of situations necessarily. He prays us through them. And that's a wonderful thing that we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's part of our foundation. I'm not alone. Even if there's no one here that will help me out, there's one on the throne who will. And there's that wonderful hymn by Charles Wesley, "Arise, My Soul, Arise," where it says, you know, "Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, or forgive," they cry. "Don't let that ransomed sinner die." You know, he's talking about a believer. He's already ransomed. And it's a wonderful hymn. Read it. I think it's number 230 or something like that. But don't trust me on that. Look it up in the index. So this is the work of Jesus Christ. Okay, now I want to, now that we have the foundation settled, what I want to do is I want to take the Lord's Prayer. Yeah, I didn't call it Disciples' Prayer. Okay, I call it the Lord's Prayer because he taught it. Okay, and I want to go backwards with it because we want to build backwards because we want to see, number one, the strength of this house, and the other thing we want to see, how God draws us into this house. And so we're going to take the Lord's Prayer, we're going to run backwards with it. And so the backside of the prayer starts out with forgiveness, right? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Okay? You know, even when God appeared to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob had just left his house. Why? Was it because God gave him the blessing? Is that why he left home? Oh, wait. Is it because that God gave him the birthright? Is that a good reason to leave home? Well, why was he leaving home? Why was he running for his life? Oh, he tricked people. He deceived people. In other words, God was going to give him something, and he went about it the wrong way in doing it. He went about getting it by deceit. My goodness, could we call that sin? Oh. So Jacob had sinned, and he was on his own. He was, and his parents sent him away because they knew his brother Esau was going to kill him. Okay? Isaac knew that these things were meant for him, but Esau didn't, and he was going to kill him. All right, and so we have Jacob running away. He's being driven away because of his sinful nature. His sinful nature just has to have the things the way he thinks you can get them. Yet, isn't it interesting that even in this very state that Jacob's in, that in chapter 8, 28, that God appears to him? You would think that God, being who he is, you know, why would he go and appear to someone like Jacob? Because the nature of God is love. Because God had a purpose in Jacob's seeing the house of God. Okay? And when he appeared to him, he confirmed everything. He said, "You're right, Jacob. The birthright is meant for you. The blessing is meant for you. Okay? And we'll get some of that nature out of you. Don't worry about that." So how can God, who is holy, do this and accept such a person? It's because he saw Jacob in Jesus Christ. And remember, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain before the foundation of the earth. In the counsel of God beforehand, he had already seen his son slain. And he could look at Jacob in Christ, just like he looks at us in Christ. Okay, now when we look at these things here, Stu read, you guys were stealing my thunder. Someone called a hymn, and Stu read a verse, and okay, in John chapter 10, verse 7, it says that I am the door. And so when God begins his building, after he lays his foundation, as a wise master builder, he builds a door first. That's weird, isn't it, that he put a door? Because he wants people in the house. He puts a way to get in. That's the first thing he does. After he lays that foundation, he puts a way to get in. And what is that way in? Well, we can say, well, it's Jesus Christ. Well, I want to use another verse to show that, okay? It's a very familiar verse, Hosea chapter 2, verse 15. You're not nodding? Not familiar to you? Yeah, come on, Hosea 2:15. John 3:16, Hosea 2:15, they come hand in hand? No, they don't, huh? In Hosea, which if you haven't read Hosea in a while, it's a wonderful prophecy, because it is about the whole love of God. It's about a people who have been adulterous toward God, just like they've left God and said, we're going somewhere else. We found someone who's more beautiful and we like them better. Our love for you is cool. And it's about him going out to bring them back to himself. It's a wonderful picture. Just a wonderful picture. And in it, in chapter 2, what he's doing, he's talking to Israel, and he's talking about Israel. He goes, you know, I'm going to go out and I'm going to lure her to myself. I'm going to lure her back to me. And one of the verses, in verse 15, it says, as he's talking about taking care of her sins and getting her back to him, he says in verse 15, I will give her the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Now, this is a very picture of a door, right? Well, what is the valley of Achor? You guys familiar with the valley of Achor? Okay, the valley of Achor, if you remember when the children of Israel came into the promised land, they came into Jericho and they had this great victory, right? And then they went against the city of Ai. And they got defeated. And they were going, what's the matter? And they found out that somebody had taken something that they weren't supposed to take that was under the ban. It was a guy by the name of Achan. And when they found out it was Achan, Achan had to be judged for his sin. And so what they did is they took him out and they stoned him and his family. And there, they left a pillar of rocks that was in the valley of Achor. Now, what is this a picture of? Well, in Joshua, what is the picture of? Once Achan had that sin judged, the people could go on, go forward with God's blessing again. What's this a picture to of us? It's a picture of us, for us too, that our sins have been judged. That we come through that door, which is Christ, our sins are judged. We're forgiven because they're judged. We're not forgiven for any other reason. Yes, the work of Christ, we say it's the work of Christ, but what was happening in the work of Christ? When Jesus was on the cross, what was happening? God was judging the sins of the world. His wrath was being poured out in judgment on Christ. So that is why the death of Christ is so powerful to us. It's because our sins have been judged. And they're beneath that pile of rocks. And that pile of rocks shows us what? That the judgment has already occurred. And we're free from the judgment. That's what this door is for us. And so this door, which opens up this way of forgiveness, isn't that a wonderful picture of the prodigal son? But it's more than just a door, okay? The judgment of Achan, the judgment of our sins, is more than a door. It is also an anchor bolt. You see, this work of Christ, this forgiveness, ties us forever to Christ and His redemptive work. It anchors us to Him always, because there's only one way through the door. It's Christ and His sacrifice. And it anchors us forever to this. We can never get away from it. This is not kindergarten. This is vital. It's like vital signs. What do they look for? They check your pulse, right? If you don't have a pulse, you're dead. Okay? Well, here we have what anchors us. If we don't have the forgiveness through Jesus Christ, we're still in our sins. And we're spiritually dead. It's the same thing. But now, we have this as an anchor. This is what holds us onto the foundation, this door. We come through this door, this holds us here. And no matter what may happen to us, no matter what things can happen to us that make us look bad, that make us judge ourselves, that get us so much under condemnation, we're anchored to the sacrifice of Christ. We're anchored to Christ forever. This is a wonderful thing. And this is something that we need to understand and we need to bank on. We need to count on this always, no matter what you've done. Even as a Christian, you're anchored to Christ. And you can have forgiveness of sins just by confessing your sins and coming to Him. Not by trying to do something, this or that, but coming in and pleading that blood that covers us all. The judgment has passed. And then go on in faith saying, I believe in this. Therefore, I can go on in faith, even though you don't feel like you're clean. It's by faith that you enter in through this door. So that's one thing. That's a draw, brothers and sisters. What draws us into the house? That open door. That door of forgiveness. Who doesn't want to be forgiven? When you've messed with a friend or your parents or your spouse, and you've messed up bad, don't you want to be forgiven and have that relationship restored? Definitely. What a draw forgiveness is. And the Lord offers it to us at His cost. At great cost, it's offered to us. But it's still offered. Now, secondly, let's go up the ladder. Next is our daily bread, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Okay, so when we look at daily bread, we all have needs, right? Oliver Twist. Okay, if you guys haven't read Oliver Twist, then you need to read it. We all have needs. And the thing that this is this speaks of God's provision for those within the house. All right, now when we think of God's provision, okay, well, where does this fit, and why am I putting it down toward the bottom? Well, this is why it is, okay? It's the mud sill of the house. In other words, even before you put the frame up, you put the mud sill down. Because what the mud sill down is, mud sill, that's treated wood, so it won't rot and it won't get all this grudge all over it, okay? And then you put the frame on top of that, and it protects the frame. Notice I said it protects the frame. We're not to the frame yet. The mud sill. Well, what am I trying to get across here, okay? The mud sill is attached to the foundation. But if you remember Israel, remember when Israel got out of Egypt, they were delivered from Egypt, and they got out and they were brought into the wilderness? And if you remember, God didn't bring them the direct route into the promised land. He could have gone right up the coast and been there. They would have been on a beach journey their whole time. But he didn't. He took them a different way. Why? Why did he take them the scenic route? What did he want them to see? Desert? Because that's what they saw, right? Now, who said something over there? Exactly. When they needed bread, they called out to God for bread. What happened? Manna from heaven. When they needed water in the middle of a desert, water from a rock. When they needed protection from the Amalekites, the Lord protected them. So what is God trying to show them? He's trying to show them, you can trust me. I'm not just about your souls going to heaven. I'm about all of you, your whole life, everything about you. Okay, Israel was in the place of children. And you know, children have to know that they're provided for. Because if they don't know they're provided for, they're always afraid, aren't they? And they don't know where things are coming from. They don't know how to act and stuff like that because there's nobody to protect them, nobody to provide for them. So Israel was in the place of children. Just like everybody of us who become born again, we come in the place of children. Now, remember when you were first born again. Remember how you would take everything to the Lord? Every little need you had, you would take to the Lord. Oh, Lord, you know, my car needs a tire. I don't know where I'm going to get it. I don't have the money. Lord, how am I going to get this? And you'd pray to the Lord, and somehow some guy down the road would go, hey, I'm getting rid of it. I got spare tires here. I don't know what to do with them. And remember what joy you'd be filled with? Lord, you heard my prayer. You care about me. You know, in such a simple way. And didn't that strengthen your faith? Didn't you like continue to pray? What's happened? I guess we grew up, huh? But that childlike faith that God will provide. There's one person I know that does this all the time. It's John Eklund. You go to John Eklund in Concord, and he prays at the drop of a hat just like that for such practical things. Things we wouldn't think that you go, well, yeah, my job will take care of it. No, he goes right to the Lord right there. He goes, hey, let's just pray about this right now. Shh. Prays because he's still dependent on the Lord in that way. I was shamed by being with him for a week once. In another way, I was very encouraged. So simple to get back to God in that way. You know, and so how our faith is strengthened by something like that. And we found out that Scripture was true by doing that, by doing those very things. In 1 Peter 5:7, it says, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. That's a verse we should probably memorize. You know, casting all our cares on Him. because He cares for you. How many of us have lost that little truth right there, that He cares for me? Or in Matthew 6, 25 through 33, you remember Jesus was talking about loving mammon and things, and He finally said, you know, have you even looked at the birds? Do you see them going out for job interviews? Dressing up. You know, we got to dress up. I got an interview to go to today. I know I'm going to get there and they're going to tell me their job and I'm going to say it's cheap. That's a bird, you know, or cheap. You guys aren't too sharp today, are you? Okay. We'll work on it. Okay. But consider the birds of the air. You know, they don't have a job, yet your Heavenly Father provides for them. Consider the lilies of the field. They don't toil or spin. Yet Solomon wasn't arrayed like one of these. You know, just the whole idea that God provides for you, how we get away. But you know, this is the mud sill. And the reason why I'm saying it's the mud sill is because it really is at the bottom of things before we can build anything else. It's like, I've told you this before, as a teacher, we have to learn about Maslow's ideas that, you know, in order to critical think, if people's basic needs aren't met, they can't think about algebra. They can't think about history and all the wonderful things I teach because they're thinking about, I sure am hungry. I'm cold today. I wish I had a jacket. And they can't get beyond that. But when those needs are met, they don't have to worry about those anymore and their mind is free and they can go on to other things. They can think about other things. And it's the same with us. You know, even Jacob, when Jacob was shown the house of God, what was his first reaction? Okay, God, I'll tell you what. If you give me bread to eat, clothes on my back, and protect me till I get back here, then you'll be my God. He made a vow. But notice what he's asking. God, show me that you'll provide for me. And if you show me you provide for me, you'll be my God. Now, how did God answer him? How dare you? No. God said, go for it, Jacob. You go your way. I'm going to show you that I'll provide for you in every way. And you know, what a great rest that is for us, if we could rest from those things and know that God would provide for us. I know people are out of jobs, and I've been in that place myself. In all those places, even David said, I've never seen a man begging bread. Because God provides. He might ask his neighbor and stuff like that, but you know, sometimes we have to ask for things. Sometimes we have to let it known what state we're in so that people, God will provide for us through people. You know? Things like that happen. And so we come to God's house and we have this rest. And the whole thing, what's the lure into the house? I'll provide for you. I'm not saying I'm going to give you a Lamborghini and all these things like that, but you're hungry? I'll give you food. You need clothes? I'll clothe you. And I'm not talking just spiritually. Because the church does these things. The house of God does these things. Okay? And then when I experience God as my provider and at rest, now I am free to start thinking about, like David, God, Lord, I have all these things now. What do you want? Because we're not even free to think about what he wants until our things are taken care of. And God knows that. That's why it's the mud sill. Before he even starts the structure, he wants to let you know, I'm there. I care for you. Now that you got to that point, now we're free to go, God, Lord, you're so good to me. What can I do for you? And then God continues to show us what we can do for him. And the next one is, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it was in heaven. Now, if you remember last time, we saw the ladder, and on the ladder, we saw the angels on the ladder, messengers, carrying out the will of God. Thy will be done. Now, when we think about Jacob in this situation, Jacob was dealt with in two ways through Genesis. In one way, he was dealt with in his flesh. And that's all the way up through chapter 35 and beyond, but especially between chapters 28 and 35, we see God dealing with his flesh. He went to Laban, worked for Laban for 20 years. within those 20 years and 10 years beyond, we have the next phase where he has his four wives and his 13 kids. God was dealing with his flesh. And God got to him. God got to the place where he walked with a limp. Okay, he dealt with that flesh. But in another way, God always was also dealing with his will. And we see this in two places in particular, two major incidents. Last time in chapter 35, we looked at, get back to Bethel. You're not in the right place, Jacob, get back to Bethel. And Jacob had to say, Shechem's not the place for me, I got to go back to Bethel. And the other place where he really got dealt with in his will, God bless you, is in chapter 43 of Genesis, where his sons wanted to go back to Egypt to get more bread, and they had told him that Benjamin was there. They told Joseph that Benjamin was in the house, and so he said, bring Benjamin if you want food again. And you remember, Jacob didn't want to let Benjamin go. And finally, in chapter 43, Jacob gets to the place where he can let go of Benjamin for the good of the others. But that's another story. I just want to tell you, that's the idea of the will being dealt with. In other words, it's not my will, it's not what I want, but it's what's God want. So it's not a key of knowing what the will of God is. Just to know the will of God isn't enough. What good is it to know your boss's will and then to get reprimanded because you didn't do what he wanted you to do? But you knew his will. So it's not good enough. So you have to do something. And so it's not good enough to know the will. You have to do the will. And doing the will shows the strength of God's house because it's the frame of the house. And here we have that nice frame. You got all the joists and the headers and the studs and all the things that go into it. Okay, doing the will of God is the structure. Okay, the structure gives strength and form to the house. It gives an outward reality. Now, notice I didn't say an outward facade. An outward reality, because doing the will of God makes it real. A lot of times that's what's missing in what we see in the house of God today. The outward reality is missing because something inward's not there either. Okay? But anyway, doing the will of God takes the house out of the blueprint stage and puts it into the structural stage. And you can see its form. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the same with a house. The house has to become flesh. It can't just be theory. It can't just be theology. It has to be action. It goes hand in hand. They cannot be separated. Doing the will of God is not only the strength of the house, but it also gives vitality to the house, which reinforces its strength. And what I mean by that is this. If we look at John chapter 4, verses 32 and 34, if you remember, that's when Jesus is talking to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. And after she goes home, and she's going to bring back all the town, his disciples come back because they had left because they wanted food. And they came back and with the food, and he wasn't taking any. And they said, what's the matter with you? And Jesus said in verse 32, I have food to eat of which you don't know. And then he said, my food is to do the will of God who sent me and to finish his work. So in other words, when we find ourselves doing the word, not doing the word, but doing his will, I want to get away from just some legal doing the word, but we notice that the Lord wants us to do something and we do it. We find ourselves strengthened by doing it. It's like feeding us. Because we find the Lord coming in behind and doing something and our spirit is fed by that. Not only that, but what do we learn when we begin to do the will of God? Well, in Romans 12:2, we always knew 12:1, because 12:1 says, be the living sacrifice. We always need to couple it with verse 2, because otherwise it's just, I'm not saying that we shouldn't say, be a living sacrifice. But if all we say is, be a living sacrifice, be a living sacrifice, being a living sacrifice, without seeing what the living sacrifice, by being a living sacrifice, what we get out of it, who wants to be a living sacrifice? So we should always couple it with verse 2. And verse 2 just says this. By being a living sacrifice, this is what you'll prove. You will prove that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. That's what you'll find. Not just good for God, but good for you. Not just acceptable for God, but acceptable to you also. Not just perfect for God, but perfect for you as well. You will find that in your doing the will of God, and it will astonish you. And it's amazing that those of us who have found some way we follow the will of God and we've done something He asked us to do and the blessing that we got out of it, that we don't do it more. But thank the Lord that He always puts those opportunities before us so that we can have that experience again. And hopefully that experience will finally just wrest us from ourselves and bring us in to say, I just want to do the will of God. I want to do the will of God in my generation. And I'm not just talking about the will of God for me. I'm talking about the will of God. Because a lot of times what we want to do is we want to say, what's the will of God for me? Well, if you do the will of God, you'll find the will of God for you. Do the will of God. Then you have the inside of the house. Okay, hallowed be thy name, the interior of the house. This is where we get the inward reality of knowing God on the inside of the house. You know, have you ever been invited to somebody's house for dinner and they just kept you out on the porch? I'm not saying that I have, so don't look hurt, okay? You probably could say, I'd do that to you, Jim. But why don't people do that? Because they want you in the house. They invited you to be in the house. Why? They're sharing themselves with you. Okay? You come inside the house. And when you come inside the house, you find out who the people really are. Okay? That's why we clean so hard before we have guests, isn't it? Right? But you know something that's really interesting? You know who gives probably some of the best hospitality? I'm not talking about specific people. Do you know what gives some of the best hospitality? Poor people. Because they got nothing to hide. And it's easy for them. They come in and share all that I have, all that I am. You know? Some of us that are richer, it's kind of like, don't go up there. That's just for me. Okay. But the Lord invites us into His house. He just doesn't invite us into the door and say, hey, hang out in the door. Okay, He just doesn't invite us just to into the kitchen, say, I'll feed you a meal, okay? And He just doesn't invite us in so we can be His servants and workers. He invites us inside. Just like the temple, you've got the outer court and the inner court. He doesn't want us just out in the outer court. He wants us on the inner court. That's why the veil was rent. It would come inside. Come in closer. And so, on the inside is where you really get to know the Lord. Hallowed. Hallowed be thy name. What does that mean? Revered. Well, revered means nothing to us because we think it's the guy who rode the horse and said the British are coming. Revered means respected or honored. How do you honor someone? I'm not talking about like putting on the red tape. You know, the writs for them. But how do you honor someone? You know, you give them their place. You give them their place. And that's what God does. God has invited us into His house. And He wants His place. Hallowed be your name. Now, respect and honor comes from knowing Him. Knowing who He is. Okay? And I don't mean, we can say, well, you get to know God from your experiences. Okay? And from what He reveals to you personally about Himself. In our experience, you know, a lot of times that just shows us the power of God. We have experiences and we really see the power of God to do something. And we're awed by it, and that's a wonderful thing. But how many saw the works of Christ and their hearts weren't touched? How many saw the works of Christ and were at the place saying, give us Barabbas? So just seeing the power of God doesn't necessarily mean we're going to be changed. I remember going to those Catherine Kuhlman meetings for healings just to go and see. We wanted to see people get healed. And you should see the crowds that went there. A lot of non-believers because they wanted to see the things happen. And they went out and they were just the same as they left. And I'm counting myself in that. Okay? But what he reveals to you, you know, in a personal way, is more about his nature, about who he is. There's no flash here. It's kind of like he's stripping off the facade and letting you see something. It's like with Moses, let me see your glory. You know? And so an example of this is, God is holy, right? And holy means he's separate. Okay, doesn't mean he's standing off in the corner away from everybody. It means he's different. Yeah, he is different than us, but it also means he's other. I think Sparks always uses the word other. He's just not like us. And what I mean by that is, you remember when Matthew got saved, and Matthew followed the call of Christ, and he had a big feast in his house, and there were all these sinners there and everything. Well, how can you have a holy God going in there with all these sinners? And that's what the Pharisees said. Well, what's wrong with you? Don't you know who these people are? What are you doing in here? And you remember what the Lord said to them? He said it twice. He said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Boy, the whole different. The whole thing is the Pharisees had missed the nature and the character of God. And you know, coming into the inner room and having fellowship with God, that's where we find a lot of this. God shows us stuff in his word about himself. Things we've touched in the world, something in the scripture comes into me and goes, this is the way I am. I cause my rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. What are you going to do about that? That's who I am. We find out who he is. You know, and what this does, when we start beginning to see who he really is, that's what changes us. I mean, you look at the parable that Jesus gave about the guy who had that big debt and he was forgiven. And then he went out and throttled the guy for $5. Remember that? He never saw the master who forgave him. He just kept seeing his debt and what he had to do. But when we get a glimpse of who he is, we change. And that's where this becomes this. That's where we really transform. Again, I'll go back to that book, Les Miserables. You read that book, and you get to the place where the man, Jean Valjean, comes when the bishop forgives him. That troubles him the rest of his life until he finally gets to the place of saying, I can't continue being who I am. Because he was struck by such mercy. And he couldn't understand why he would show mercy to him. And that changed him because he found out that God was not just some judge up there just doing this and that and making his life miserable, but he found out that God was mercy. And it changed his whole life. Transformed him tremendously. That's the redemptive power of that book. Okay, I'm not talking about going and see the movie, but if you read the book, because there are parts in the book that, and don't get the full copy, get the abridged version, because, like I said, it'll be 20 pages on a bureau. Okay, finally, okay. Well, incidentally, he doesn't just reveal to himself in his word. A lot of times it's through other saints. A lot of times we see the nature of God through other saints, and they're helping us or they're admonishing us or whatever, building us up, whatever. The Lord shows that's me. It's me and this person doing this. Then finally we get to the pinnacle of the house. We're through with the prayer. We get to the pinnacle. We got to go back down the bottom, and the bottom of the house is this. What does God get out of this? Yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. He draws us into this house. He strengthens us. He shows us ourselves. He transforms us. Those are all the drawing points. We get to see who he really is. And what does he get out for it? Satisfaction. He's satisfied. He's saying, this is what I've created man for. This is what it's all about. Now, brothers and sisters, we can dwell in one part of the house. But we're meant to dwell in the whole thing. Some of us just want to sit the mud sill. We just want the blessing. But we're meant to serve, and we're meant to know him, as well as to know the forgiveness of our sins. We're meant to know all of these things. That's God's will for us in his house. And that's his drawing. Now, next time when I speak about things, we'll get a little more practical. But this is just an idea, just to give you an idea of what it is that God really wants. And in this, what we're saying is this. If you notice, we ended up with the idea that God wants you to be in that inside of the house where you're getting to know him. Isn't that what was opened up with in the opening this morning? Why did God save you? So that you could know him. And that he could know you intimately. And that's what his house is all about. His house is so that we can know him and to do his will. Praise be to him. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you this morning that you have a desire on your heart and you're well able to meet it. And we want to thank you for all the provision that's there. And we want to thank you that you're trying to draw us into it because there's just great blessing for us ahead, even though we may have to go through some trials in getting there. We want to thank you, Lord, that this is your desire for us, that you don't want us to just be outside in the outer court, but you want us to be fully in the house. And Lord, we want to know what that means, to be fully in the house. But Lord, you're going to have to draw us in. So Lord, we pray you'll open our eyes to see the things that you want and draw us in by your grace and by your love and mercy, by the circumstances that are in our lives that hold us away from you. Lord, be Lord of those things and draw us into your house where we're meant to be. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name.